Okay, guys, we're ready to get started. Thrilled you're here. And wow, what an extraordinary group of men we have here. So thankful for you to be here. We've even got one brother from Ghana. So people are coming from far and wide. others are, this may be your first time to be with us. You're very welcome. And just to give you a bit of background, we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And we've been doing this for a little while. Previous to this, we went through the book of Romans, and we took 3 to 4 years, something like that, going through Romans. So it's just a great Bible study, and we at times just go phrase by phrase and try to unpack it and see what its relevance is for our lives. So we're thrilled you're here. And just to let you know, we will, our next time to meet will be in 2 weeks. I'm preaching at the Puritan Conference out at John MacArthur's church next week. And you, I think maybe you can tune in and watch. I'm the first speaker of the conference, which is total mismanagement of the conference. The last shall be first. And I'm going to be speaking on the history and theology of the Puritans, which covers 150 years. So I've got 50 minutes to cover 150 years of the history, which is the most complex area of church history, the Puritans, because it changes with the monarchy from a Catholic to a Protestant to a compromise king or queen. It's very complicated. And then the theology of the Puritans. So anyway, if you can tune in and watch, I think you would really enjoy it. And other speakers, John Piper, John MacArthur, Joel Beakey, Kevin DeYoung, Lig Duncan. It's a pretty noticeable lineup. So I'm kind of the bat boy. I just go up first and make sure home plate's cleaned off. Well, kind of like the warm-up act at a concert, you know, give you time to find your seat. And so, but we will be here then in 2 weeks, excuse me, 2 weeks, October 13th. So please be here, and we're just going to continue to plow ahead. We also have the Reformation out ahead. October 31st is the day Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the front door of the Wittenberg Church, 1517. And it's a day that the church always, the Protestant church always looks back to as a very pivotal moment in church history. So every year I always bring something on the Reformation. So I haven't decided exactly what that will be, but I'll be nailing something to the front door of Herb's house.
That's a good segue. You want to pitch Herb's too.
Can't just say that's a good segue. Would I make a say a word about Herb's House coffee? Yeah, so be sure and buy, because I get 6%, I think, of all coffee that's bought. So please buy up. We're under negotiations right now. So, yeah, Starbucks is making a strong bid at the moment. Need more of a Christian influence there. So, so anyway, let me begin in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to sit down and we'll start our study. Father, thank you for the privilege of us being able to gather together as Christian men and to look into your word. And your word is truth, your word is timeless, your word is eternal, and it has great power. And so I pray that the power of your word would be unleashed in our lives today, that your Holy Spirit would bring the truth home to our hearts. Bless these men and bless everyone who's watching around the world to our study. May you attend the lesson to their hearts with great force and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19 as we continue our march through the book of 1 John. And the title of this lesson is Heart Assurance. Heart Assurance. And as always, I want to begin by reading the passage beginning in verse 19. John writes, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we'll assure our hearts before Him. in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Anytime we look at a passage of Scripture, we want to initially look for key words that become guideposts that direct us into what this passage is about. And there are four key words in these verses that I just read that should capture our attention. And the first is the word heart. It's mentioned four times in the first three verses. And so this is dealing with the heart, the inner person, the inner soul. The second key word is know, K-N-O-W. And it's mentioned three times in this passage. So this repetition should be flagging our attention. And so these verses are about knowing something in our heart. And then there are two other key words that are used once each, and it's the word assure and the word confidence. So putting all this together, these verses are all about having a heart knowledge of our salvation with assurance and confidence. It's about knowing that you know the Lord. And so there are many people who have mistaken notions about assurance of salvation. And there's two extremes on opposite ends of the pole. On one end of the pole, of the spectrum, are people who consider it to be too prideful to have assurance of their salvation. That would be presumptuous of you to know that you have assurance of salvation. And in churches like this, and I have been in churches like this, a church, let's say, of 200 people, when they take the Lord's Supper, there may only be two or three people take the Lord's Supper. And it would be, they consider it to be presumptuous that I know the Lord. And that is just a hyper extreme that really leads to a deflated and defeated Christian life. Because if you don't know that you know the Lord, your Christian life's going to be at a standstill. And you're going to be living with a paralysis of analysis that's unhealthy. So that's on one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum, which is far more prevalent, is that everyone in the church is saved. And everyone in the church ought to have assurance of their salvation. And it often springs from the fact that that person walked an aisle at the end of the service and prayed a prayer with someone and was then baptized and then joined the church. And they are just flagged into the kingdom of God as though they really are saved. And so that person actually has an assurance. Many of them have an assurance of a salvation they do not possess. Or those who are saved actually look to the wrong hallmarks for the assurance of their salvation. They just continue to look back to that moment of stepping out and walking forward. So, what is assurance of salvation? And who can have it? And who gives it? How does one have it? And is it prideful to have assurance of salvation, or is it guaranteed to all who are truly saved? So I want us to walk through these verses, and I don't know if we're going to be able to go through all the verses that I just read. And the last thing I did before I hopped in the car and came here is I pulled down a commentator just to check myself, and I put this together basically just going over and over and over and over the passage. A very trustworthy commentator, Simon Kistemaker. His opening paragraph was basically, these verses are almost impossible to know exactly what John means. So that was a great encouragement to me as I stopped in the car to come here, and I thought, well, if I could just filibuster and talk long enough, maybe I won't have to address this. So I'm going to try to make sense of this, and I think that everything in Scripture is intended for our understanding. So let's just work our way through this. And I've got five headings, and I need headings to keep my thoughts on track, and I think you need headings. So what we're going to do is, in essence, take this pie and divide it up into slices. And it's the old saying, it's hard by the yard, but a cinch by the inch. So we're just going to take it kind of an inch at a time. That was a joke, Luke. So the first heading is in verse 19 that I want to set before you, and it's the certainty we have. The certainty we have. In verse 19, John begins and he says, we will know that we are of the truth. Right? That's just a statement of fact. He's not saying we might know, could know, should know. No, we will. No, there's a note of absolute certainty about this, and the we refers to all believers. And those believers are identified in verse 21 as the beloved. You'll note that. So he's not addressing the wheat and the tares. He's addressing the beloved, those who are, he says here, of the truth. Do you see that? To be of the truth means you have been born of the truth or born again of the truth, and you belong to the truth. And so your life has been captured by the truth, and the truth here primarily refers to the gospel. And that is detailed somewhat in verse 23 when he says that we are commanded to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So he says, we will know that we are of the truth. Every true believer will know that he is of the truth and will assure our heart before him. The word assure here is a very strong Greek word, pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O, which is normally used with preaching, that the preacher is to persuade the listener with the truth. But here, this is on the other side of the aisle. It's not the preacher being persuasive with his preaching and teaching. It's the receiver of that truth being persuaded. And so he says that our hearts will be persuaded, that we will be assured before him. And the idea is that we have acceptance before him and that we have been received before him. So this assurance belongs to all believers. The same Holy Spirit who convicted you and drew you and regenerated you and gave you repentance and faith is the same Holy Spirit who convinces you that you belong to the Lord and that you are of the truth. And he will tell us that at the end of verse 24. Please note, he says, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so it is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to convince the true believer that he belongs to the Lord. So, God gives every true believer this assurance. Now, there are varying degrees of assurance. Some believers have a stronger and deeper persuasion that they belong to the Lord. And others have a lesser assurance, but both categorically have assurance of salvation. And this is really the central theme of the book of 1 John. The most repeated word is the word know, K-N-O-W, that you would have a know-so salvation, that you would know, that you know that you know that you're of the truth and that you belong to the Lord. And just to remind you, the signature verse in this entire book is 1 John 5, verse 13. That's the flagpole around which the rest of the book circles. And in 1 John 5, 13, John writes, "These things I have written to you." So he's coming to the end of the epistle, and this is kind of like a wrap-up to remind them why I have written this letter to you. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So here's why. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Not only does God save us, but God wants us to know that he has saved us. He wants us to know what family we belong to. He wants us to know that he's our Father and that we are his children. And so back to chapter 3 and verse 19, that's what John is saying. He says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we'll assure our hearts before him." So every believer does have this assurance of salvation by the Holy Spirit. Now, why do some lack a full assurance? Why would some still be grappling with where they are? I'm going to give you four reasons why I think some have less assurance than others. And number one, they lack knowledge. They lack knowledge of the truth. They have been attending churches with a watered-down message that is not rooted and grounded and saturated in Scripture. And they have just enough truth to have a vague idea of the gospel and just enough to be in the kingdom, but they are at such an infantile stage of sound doctrine and truth that they don't know enough to have a firm assurance of salvation, of what God has done. They've been sitting under stories and illustrations and even entertainment and even ritual and routine, but very little Bible doctrine to understand the core truths of salvation. So there's still somewhat of a fog between the ears. That's one reason. And it's really a testimony to the sovereignty of God that they are saved, that God has overridden their lack of truth and just enough kernels here and there to get them into the kingdom, but they have little comprehension of how that happened and what has happened to them. The second reason is an obsessive personality. And some people just have an obsessive personality. They're perfectionists, and everything has to be completely perfect. And so I have known men, some who would be engineers or CPAs, who I just heard someone wince, who everything has to be perfect, and there is not an element of the of a step of faith. They want everything to be so tied down that there's not a step of faith. And so they tend to have a paralysis of analysis and stare at their navel and are just constantly, that was metaphorical, Kent, just constantly overanalyzing themselves. And here's their danger. Rather than gazing upon Christ and only glancing at themselves, they instead are gazing at themselves and only glancing at Christ. And so they have taken self-examination to the quadruple degree, and they have overcooked this as they review themselves. So an obsessive personality struggles with this, and God has wired us with just different personalities. Third reason would be prolonged disobedience. As you would be living in a state of prolonged disobedience, that has an effect of neutering one's assurance of salvation. And you begin to wonder, I mean, could I really be saved and be living like this? And that's a healthy question to ask. And then fourth is unconfessed sin, and that would be related to the third thing that I just said, unconfessed sin. And unconfessed sin is really like mud on the windshield. You just can't see where you're going. And until you get the mud off the windshield, you're in a dangerous place. And so confessing your sin clears your vision of where you are with the Lord. So that's just a quick footnote as to why I think some people wrestle with assurance of salvation. So that is the certainty we have. Now, second, let's just keep plowing ahead, the condemnation we feel. And at the beginning of verse 20, which really is a continuation of the sentence that began in verse 19, and this is part of the challenge of slicing this pie, but there's a new thought that's introduced at the end of the sentence, and it needs to stand alone for our focus. And despite the fact that our hearts are assured, there are times where we do feel condemned within. It's conviction of sin, and we feel condemned. And so he says, acknowledging this reality, that in whatever our heart condemns us. Now, this is still referring to believers. The us in verse 20 is the same as the we in verse 19. And for our heart to condemn us is a genuine condemnation. We have an accusing conscience, and we have conviction of the Spirit, and it is of sin. And the Spirit putting his finger on a live nerve within us. And this word condemns means to find fault, to assign blame, to accuse. And so our hearts do condemn us. We do feel convicted. And it's dangerous when our conscience becomes insensitive to sin. And so our heart condemns us of our own sin. And that's just a part of being a believer. We are still convicted of sin in our life. We don't just have a free pass to glory. And all we have to do, as some teachers say, is just look in the rearview mirror at our justification and all is good, and conviction of sin is just because you don't understand the gospel and just because you don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith and all your sins have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. That is true. But nevertheless, we are still convicted of our sin, and that's a mercy of God. Conviction of sin is like pain to the body. If you have a broken ankle, you need to know that. And you need to feel that pain. And the pain is a help to you to get your weight off of that ankle and get to the hospital and have a cast put on you so that it can heal and mend. And so a condemning heart is not a bad thing if in reality there is sin in your life that needs to be addressed and needs to be confessed. And so he does say, in whatever our heart condemns us. And so at times we might even ask ourselves the question in those times, how can someone who is of the truth live like this? How can someone who is of the truth commit sins like this? How can I even be saved? And David, went through a time of haunting conviction of sin. And in Psalm 51, verse 3, David said, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And that's not just for Old Testament believers. There is continuity into the New Testament on matters like this. And so we have to acknowledge that even as we have assurance of our salvation, there are times we do feel condemned in our heart of sin. And that needs to be addressed. And that's why we continually come to the Lord's table also. In our church, we come once a month. And it is a multifaceted purpose, but one of those purposes is self-examination and auditing our own spiritual life, where we are before the Lord, and to confess sin and to keep short accounts with the Lord. So that's the condemnation we feel, but God does not leave us there. And this now leads us to the next heading, which is the second half of verse 20, and it's the comfort we receive. So in the face of this condemnation, John wants us to know that there is comfort, and this comfort is from the Lord. So he says at the end of verse 20, "For God is greater than our heart." That's a glorious truth, and knows all things. Even when we are disoriented spiritually and wondering about the state of our soul, God knows exactly where our soul is, and he knows exactly the state of our soul. And our self-examination can be skewed at times and can be fickle and can be subject to our own flesh, and certain circumstances can exasperate our self-examination. And so this is meant as a comfort, that in the midst of your wrestling and feeling condemned, God knows. God knows your heart. And God knows that you're of the truth. And so when he says knows all things, he knows all things about you perfectly. And he knows all things about you completely and fully. And he knows that we are often too hard on ourselves, and that he knows where our heart is with him. Now, that God knows our heart is both convicting and comforting. It's convicting in that he knows all about the sins in my life. There's no hidden sin from God. And it's been well said, hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that should be a healthy restraint to us and keep a healthy fear of God within our hearts, that he knows every conversation, he knows every activity, he knows every motive, he knows every ambition and deed. But it's also comforting, because though he knows our sins, he nevertheless loves us and forgives us. And that's also a reoccurring note in 1 John. And I would remind you of 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in 1 John 2, verse 2, it says of Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction of God's anger towards us has been satisfied in the death of Christ. And 1 John 3, verse 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So that's very comforting to our hearts, that even when we do fall into sin and our heart condemns us, that God knows our heart, which is both convicting and comforting, but it ultimately is comforting because he has addressed our sin problem. Only God can remove the stain of sin. So, this now leads to verse 21, as we keep plowing through this and kind of unwrapping this, unrolling this a layer at a time. Fourth, I want you to see the confidence we possess. So he comes back to really where he started in verse 19. Verse 19 was the certainty. Now verses 21 and 22 is the confidence. So verse 21, beloved. And there's a note of comfort even in addressing them as beloved. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our heart assures us that we truly are of the truth, that though we have sinned, we nevertheless belong to the Lord, and that Christ forgives us as we confess our sin. He says we have confidence before God. This word confidence is a little hard to translate. It literally means freedom of speech. It means frankness in speech, outspokenness, unreserved boldness in speech. And in this context, in the next verse, we'll show us this. We have confidence to speak to God. We have confidence to address God specifically in prayer. So, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask. So we're speaking to God. We have freedom of speech to address God, to come before the throne of grace and to bring our petitions, to bring our confession of sin and be forgiven, as well as to bring our petitions concerning needs. And whatever we ask. Now, as you well know, there has to be a footnote put on that word whatever. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. If so, Jesus died miserably. And all the apostles died miserably. The whatever, we need the whole rest of the Bible to be brought to bear on that word whatever. And we could add from the rest of Scripture, whatever is in the will of God. And whatever is for the glory of God. And whatever is to advance the work of God. And whatever is to extend the kingdom of God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And we want that filter of according to God's will. Because we don't want God to give us anything that's not according to His will. He's infinitely wiser than we are, and we can all say praise God for the declines that God has given to certain prayer requests that we have brought before Him. Because God in His wisdom has answered that prayer. It's just He gave a no. But His no was far better than what we asked for. But so He says we receive from Him, and the we again refers to believers, the beloved. We see that in the context. And so God answers our prayers because we are His children. And this actually becomes another distinguishing mark of assurance of salvation, that we see our prayers answered. Because God is not answering the prayers of unbelievers. The throne of grace is not open to them, because they do not come in the name of Jesus Christ. Only believers may approach the throne of God, because we come in the name of Christ, and we have full acceptance before God, and we have open access to approach Him and to bring our requests and to bring our petitions. And as God answers those prayers, it actually becomes a validation of our salvation, that we are one of his children. Because he hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. And so, let me just give you a couple of verses. In John 14, verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." And again, "in my name" means to glorify the name of Christ, to spread the name of Christ, to build the kingdom of Christ. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So to end our prayers in the name of Jesus, amen, is not a magic formula that we just, it's like the password to get our requests that we need, where God is like an ATM machine and we punch in the password in Jesus' name and it just empties into our lap. No, to pray in Jesus' name means that you are praying for those things that magnify and exalt and glorify him. Another cross-reference is Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So, now, answered prayer gives us is one of the spokes in the wheel of really establishing assurance of salvation. Another component is what he says at the end of verse 22, and it's obedience to the word of God. The true believer will live a lifestyle of obedience to the word of God, and that too becomes another confirmation of our salvation. It's an obedience from the heart. And so we see, beginning in the middle of verse 22, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. A couple of observations. Again, the word "we" continues to refer to true believers, the beloved. At the beginning of verse 21, keep, the word "keep" here means to be like a watchman, where you keep guard over something. You keep a watchful eye over something. And believers keep a watchful eye over the commandments of God because they are studying them and they are learning them. And we are preoccupied with what the word of God says. But more than that, please note he says, "and do." So it's not just that we know and watch and look out for and study and learn, but we put it into action and we actually live. We do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And what is pleasing in his sight is keeping his commandments. That's what pleases God. Now, therefore, disobedience displeases God. And we have to understand this. There are some Christian teachers who say that we can only please God. Well, no. This is telling us that when we keep his commandments, we are doing those things that please him. And when we do not do those things, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 tells us. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that we must be seeking to do those things that are pleasing to God. So this is saying that we as believers keep his commandments. It doesn't mean perfectly, but it does mean there is this new direction of life, that I'm on a new path and I'm headed in a new direction. And I'm walking by faith, and I'm watching and keeping an eye out for the commandments of God. And I am, by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, keeping these commandments But there are times when I take my eye off the ball and I trip and stumble. And that is when the Holy Spirit then convicts us and we feel condemned and we make it right with God and we're back on the path moving forward. The word do here at the end of verse 22 means to practice or to perform or to obey. And you will note that it's a statement of fact that believers do keep his commandments and believers do these commandments as a general habitual pattern or a general lifestyle. Our compass is pointing north, and we are headed now in this new direction. So this is a teaching that John has already introduced, and I'll just turn us to this, and this will probably be the last thing we'll look at, and then we'll open it up for questions, and I'll save these last couple of verses for our next study, because they are so rich and good. But earlier in 1 John 2, verse 3, John has already made a strong emphasis upon obedience. And in 1 John 2, verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." That's assurance of salvation. "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." And so what John is in essence saying, you can know where you stand with the Lord. Which path are you on? In which direction are you headed? And you may know that you know him if you are keeping his commandments. Now, verse 4, "The one who says..." Now, that's just Mr. Big Talk. He's Mr. Hot Air. He's the one who says, "Lord, Lord." The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. He's not of the truth. He didn't belong to the truth. He hasn't been born of the truth. He's just playing church. He has a casual, compromised Christianity. He's religious but lost. He knows the Christian vocabulary and knows how to say, but there's no evidence in his life that he truly knows the Lord. Verse 5, by contrast, "But whoever keeps his commandment, keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." That means by this we know we are in Christ. Verse 6, "The one who says..." So he goes back to the one addressed in verse 4. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And it's really a rebuke that you're not giving any evidence that you are in Christ and in the Lord. So this stress on obedience is a repeated theme in 1 John as an evidence of salvation. Not a cause of salvation, but an evidence of salvation. Now, as we say this, I do want to stress that this obedience arises not because we're biting a nail and I just have to do this. It arises because I love the one who issues this commandment. I love Jesus Christ. And so it is the delight of our heart to please our Master and our Lord. And so I want to give you a couple of cross-references, and then we'll discuss what's on your mind. But these are important verses that I'm about to give you. This is not filler. This is very important. And I want these to be the last verses that you hear. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so there, the engine that is driving obedience is the engine of love for Christ. That love for Christ is propelling our keeping the commandments because we want to please him. John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Again, it is love that is the motivating factor, love for Christ. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Three times in a row, in the middle of John 14, in the upper room discourse, Jesus intentionally drives this home with his disciples. And then one more verse I would give you is 2 John 6. John writes, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So it is love for Christ is an evidence of the new birth, and it is this love that propels us down the path of pursuing the will of God, and that is carried out with steps of obedience to his commandments. So I'm going to stop right here and just wrap it up by saying John is very clear in these verses that God wants us to have assurance of salvation. And he is stating, he is saying as a statement of fact, that if you're of the truth, you will know that you're of the truth. There are fluctuating degrees of assurance, for sure. And there are certain factors that I've made mention to you. But the big picture is the Holy Spirit has sealed your heart in Christ, and he is now leading you in full assurance. I guess let me give you one last verse, and I really mean I'm going to stop. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the office work of the Holy Spirit, as the Puritans would put it. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to testify, to bear witness to our hearts that there is a strong persuasion, that we feel a strong tug on the inside, that we belong to the Lord. And it is admittedly somewhat subjective, and there are elements of even feelings that are involved, but nevertheless it's real, that there is this inward confidence and certainty that I know the Lord. So I want you to know the Lord. And the key is that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there will be an outward evidence, if you believe in his Son, that will bring proof to your own heart and soul that your conversion was valid and it was real. So it doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. It doesn't matter how many churches you've joined. It doesn't matter how much you've given. It all boils down to God bearing witness to your heart that you belong to him. So, let me stop right here, and this time I actually mean it. So, let me open it up for any questions that you might have. Yes, Calvin.
Yeah, so, I was wondering if you have any advice for witnessing to or evangelizing people you believe may be false converts.
Yeah. How do we witness to people who are false converts? They can be in our family. They can be in our circle of friends. They can be among work associates. They can be classmates. And how do we witness to them? And that's not the easiest thing to give a one-size-fits-all answer, because we have different kinds of relationships with different people. And I'll just toss out a couple of things that I have done. And I want that person to try to identify themselves rather than me identify them. And one thing that has been very helpful to me, all right, Can we get our brother right here to lean back just a little bit? Just lean back. Yeah, there we go. I just want to be able to see Calvin. I've always wanted Calvin to come to the study, and he's here now, so from Geneva. Here's one thing that I've done, and I've seen it, it's brought clarity to people. I will take a piece of paper and draw a box and divide it into four smaller sections. And those are the four soils in Matthew chapter 13. And I will walk them through those four soils. And then I will turn it around and slide it to them and say, which one represents your heart? So I'm not, what's that? Talk about the four soils right now. So those four soils, the first is a hard heart. And the seed falls on the road and it can't get down into the soil because it's been trampled under. And so the birds of the air come and snatch it up. And that's a person who hears the gospel and there's a hardness. Their heart has not been plowed up yet by the four plowshares of the law to bring them under conviction of sin. The next soil is a shallow soil. And in fact, I don't want to get the second and the third mixed up. Kent, you're putting me on the spot there. I sometimes get those mixed up, the order of them. So the next soil has thorns in it. And that's the concerns of the world. And they hear the message and they rejoice in the message. But then they go home and they look at their bank account. They go home and look at their investments. They go home and whatever. And the concerns and concerns and cares of the world suffocate that soil, that seed, and it does not germinate and bear fruit. Then the next soil is the shallow heart. And there's a rocky ledge under a thin layer of soil. It looks to be good soil, but it's so shallow that when the seed falls on it, and in essence, with this metaphor, it germinates, roots begin to go down, it immediately hits the rocky layer, and it turns around. It can only grow up. It can't grow down. It can't bore its way through the rock. And so it goes up, and when it goes up, it now is exposed to the air, and it dies. And so this is the person who makes a quick response to the gospel. They're in tears. They're emotional. But there hasn't been a deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so it was just a shallowness of heart. Then the fourth soil is the good soil. And it has been plowed up, and it's been broken up. And when that seed falls into the soil, and there's a depth about it, there's been somewhat of a depth of conviction of sin, and there's been a depth of understanding of some essential truths of the gospel. And so when that seed falls on that soil, it springs forth life, and some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And some Christians become more Christ-like and more prolific and more productive, and others less Christ-like and less productive, but nevertheless, all are Christ-like to different degrees, and all are productive to different degrees, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Depending upon what patch of that soil it fell upon. And so as Jesus gave that analogy or that parable, it becomes a very good way to test yourself. It was intended by Jesus as he gave it to his disciples because of what was said in the previous chapter that when they go out and do ministry, not everyone's going to believe. And they're going to be confronted with many different kinds of hearts. And there will be more who will not believe than will believe. And those who will not believe will not believe for different reasons because they have different soil. But God has already marked out that there will be those who have good soil because God has gone before you. But as far as our talking to someone who would be a false convert, we want them to have discernment. We want them to have self-awareness of where they are. So that's one thing that I have done. And I've had numerous people over the years tell me, this is my heart. And then I will say, well, then which soil do you want to represent your heart? Well, I want this soil to represent my heart. So then I'll share more of the gospel. And sometimes people, that brings them to the place, you have to know that you're lost before you can be saved. And they will pray and commit their life to Christ. And then the first thing they'll say to me is, can I have that piece of paper? And they will take that piece of paper and put it in their Bible as really just a reminder to them. The other thing that I've done is use the narrow gate, the picture of the narrow gate. And I will say the narrow gate represents Christ and coming to faith in Christ. It's a narrow gate because you can only go through it one at a time. It's not wide enough for you to come through with a group. And it's not wide enough for you to believe anything you want to believe about Jesus. And so it's a narrow gate. You must take the step of faith to come through that narrow gate. Everyone is born on the outside of this gate. And everyone must enter through this gate. And so to help them try to discern where they are, you know, I will say, I don't know where you are. But it may be the mere fact that you're talking to me, your toes are very close to this gate. Maybe you have admired this gate for many years. Maybe you see the beauty of this gate. Maybe you have seen others go through this gate. But the real question is, where are you? Have you come all the way through this narrow gate? Because, you know, I probably won't say this, but what flashes into my mind, it may be easier to go to hell from the pew than it is from some sinful place. You can be so close and yet be so far away. So I will then just say to them, so where are you in regard to this narrow gate? Have you come through it? Or are your toes up to it? Are you drawing closer to it? And if they say to me, I've come through that gate, I will then say, then tell me, when did you come through that gate? And what was taking place? And I can kind of discern by their answer, not always, but to what extent do they fumble the ball to try to tell me this? And I'm not going to push anyone through the narrow gate, but I will persuade someone to go through the narrow gate, and I will invite and urge someone to go through the narrow gate. So, Calvin, it really depends on who that person is and what kind of relationship you have with them and where you perceive they are at that time in their life. I just know this with people who think they're saved and they're not. If I preach John 3:16, they could almost just tune me out. But if I preach 1 John and the necessary evidences of the new birth, they suddenly perk up and listen, because that's different. Because this concerns now their life right now. What are the evidences of the new birth? So that's the best I've got. And I just talked my way through. We had a Q&A. There was one Q and one A. So I need to wrap this up. I am so delighted that you're here. I pray and trust that you have assurance of salvation if you know the Lord. And if you do not know the Lord, I pray that God would take away any false assurance that you would have, and that you would come to the realization that you must, for the very first time, believe in Jesus Christ and commit your life to Him. And so if you've never done that, I plead with you this very moment to believe in the name of the Son of God for eternal life. We will be here in 2 weeks, October the 13th, and we will look at these last two verses, verses 23 and 24. This is His commandment, that you believe in the name of His Son and love one another. We'll walk through that. Those are very good gospel verses, but they continue to deal with assurance of salvation. So, I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then after prayer, everyone is going to buy 5 cups of coffee so I can get my 6% up, because He charges me triple for my cup of coffee, so I need to get to a break-even point. Father, Father, Your Word is always speaking to us. You are never silent. The mute is never on. Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray as You speak to us, Your Word would have penetration into our mind, into our heart and soul. And for those who are here who are truly saved, may You deepen their assurance. And for those who are struggling, who are truly saved and have less of assurance, may You work graciously in their heart to bring them to a full assurance. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be preaching this Sunday also at Trinity Bible across the street. If you need a place to worship, I'd love to have another opportunity to... two times, at 8 o'clock and at 10:45. 8 o'clock and 10:45. So I'd love to have another opportunity to minister the word to you. Okay.